If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46. Following the reading of Scripture, we will sing together the Gloria Patri, which is printed for you in your bulletin. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Amen. Following the disappointment in the upper room of the announcement of the betrayer, the announcement that the disciples would all abandon him, the announcement of Peter's denial three times of Christ, we come to a very significant, sober moment in the life of Christ, perhaps even more sober in one sense than the crucifixion itself, as horrible as that is going to be. And it's valuable for us to think about this particular moment in Jesus' life. And several people have written and reflected on this. R.C. Sproul said, "I have preached on this episode in Jesus' life many times. Every time I approach it, I come in a spirit of fear and trembling. As I look at this text, I feel as if I'm standing over a chasm, and if I make a wrong step, I will fall to my utter destruction." As we read this passage, we are, as it were, eavesdropping on the most intense, literally excruciating prayer ever uttered by mortal lips. James Boyce comments, "The Bible contains passages that we often handle lightly, thinking either rightly or wrongly that they are not of first importance. Other passages draw us up short, like this one, and seem to cry out sharply, 'Take off your shoes. The place where you are standing is holy ground.'" Charles Spurgeon himself wrote, "Here we come to the holy of holies of our Lord's life on earth. There is a mystery like that which Moses saw when the bush burned with fire and was not consumed. No man can rightly expound such a passage as this. It is the subject for prayerful, heartbroken meditation more than for human language." William Barclay said, "Surely this is a passage we must approach upon our knees." And D.A. Carson commented, "As his death was unique, so also was his anguish, And our best response to it is hushed worship. So as we come to the text, hopefully soberly and with a serious reflection, may we truly begin to understand what it is that's happening here. And I want us to consider the place of Jesus' agony and then how we see Jesus agonizing through prayer. The place is fairly simple. Verse 36, Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. It's in the area, the Mount of Olives, and at the Mount of Olives there's this garden named Gethsemane. Why a garden? Why go there? It was a common place for Jesus to go, but what significance is there in this garden? Well, it was in a garden that human life began. It was in a garden when human sin entered into the world. It will be in a garden when God reigns in glory and honor and we redeemed people enjoy with Him forever. And so in between the garden of man's utter failure and fall into sin and the garden of God's triumphant glory in the new heavens and the new earth is this garden in between. In the first garden, the first Adam turned against God and brought into this world all manner of misery and woe. This second Adam takes upon himself all that misery and woe in this garden and brings to us life and hope and salvation and peace. So it's a tremendously important place. The beginnings are fairly simple. He tells the larger group of the disciples, "We'll stay here." This is not unusual. Wouldn't have been surprised. And he takes with him Peter, James, and John to go with him further into the garden where he will pray. And that also would not have been a surprise. They were his comrades in many or in a number of different events in Jesus' life where those three went with him. They were a part of his inner circle. And while that wouldn't have been a surprise, at this moment of Jesus' agony, it reveals something important to us. And what it reveals is that Jesus wanted the company of his closest friends at this moment of time in his life. And their companionship was very important to him. And we'll see how sadly they failed him in that. But then we look at Jesus' agony that he goes through in this time of prayer, and we see the circumstances, or we see the character of his agony in a number of different ways. One is he simply tells Peter, James, and John about his agony. The last part of verse 37, he says to them, or it describes him, he says that he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Jesus was overwhelmed with grief. It was a serious thing that was weighing him down. It's the voice of the psalmist in Psalm 116. "The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow." And so he asks his friends, "Stay here and keep watch with me." He wanted their companionship. He wanted their company at this most crucial moment of his life. His agony led him to desire that. And we see his agony, too, in his very posture for prayer. We're told in verse 39, going a little farther, he fell on his face to the ground. Luke describes it in that he simply collapsed to the ground. When you are overwhelmed with grief, there are times in your life when it's so overwhelming you don't have any physical strength to stand. And it is, as it were, Jesus simply collapsed in his grief. Many years ago, Diane and I lived on a street, Pinkerton, and our neighbor's son had been killed in a car accident. And the police, after bringing them the news, came over to our house and they asked Diane and I to go over and be with them until the rest of the family could come and be with them. And it, excuse me. And as we went over there, the mother simply collapsed into Diana's arms. That's what sorrow and grief will do. You simply don't have the physical strength to stand. And this is what we see in Christ. He fell with his face to the ground because he's overwhelmed in this agony and this sorrow. He has said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death." We see his agony played out in the manner of his praying. He goes the first time and he prays to the Father. We'll look at the content of that prayer in a minute. And he prays to the Father and then he comes back to the disciples and he finds them asleep. And he goes back to pray a second time. He comes back to the disciples and then he goes back and prays a third time. And this is importunate prayer. A passionate prayer, that agonizing prayer. He's agonizing over the request that he's making of the Father. There's a parallel. There's going to be three denials. There's going to be three affirmations to restore Peter. There's three prayers. The number three, one resource talks about how often it's used in the Bible, that it pictures completeness, though to a lesser degree than seven. Examples of its use are three righteous patriarchs before the flood, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. After the flood, there were the righteous fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's three times of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was placed on the cross the third hour of the day. He died at the ninth hour, which was 3 p.m. And there were 3 hours of darkness that covered the land while Jesus was suffering on the cross. It's the depth of his agony that drove him to pray three times. His agony certainly comes out in his neglect by his disciples. He went back to them and they were asleep. "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." The disciples needed prayer. They needed to pray for themselves, lest they enter into temptation. They needed prayer for themselves, but their prayer would have been such a comfort to Christ. If he had come back and found them praying, what a help, what a comfort it was. He was seeking help with his companions, and yet they failed him in not praying with him. And we see this terrible agony and this terrible fear in Jesus. And there are some who are critical of him, say, "Well, the other people calmly face death without fear. Socrates faced his death with almost indifference." Pagan Celsus in the first century, we've talked about him in our evening series in 1 John. He wrote, "How can one who is divine mourn and lament and pray to escape the fear of death?" He doesn't understand the union of God and man in this one person. But he's also not understanding Jesus isn't afraid of the death. He's afraid of the cup It's the cup that he doesn't want to drink. And he understands that the cup represents several different things. The cup represents, it's a cup of sin. And all the blasphemies and jealousies and hostility and anger and hatred in this world are in that cup. Well, who wouldn't recoil from such a cup? It's a cup of wrath. It's a cup of God's holy wrath. And we have a reflection of this in Jeremiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And when they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. It's a cup of wrath that Jesus has to drink. Well, who would not recoil from that? But it's a cup of wrath that meant not only his death, but in that cup of wrath, in his drinking that cup of wrath, he would bear the judgment of God against sin. And what that meant is that the Father would turn away from him. And for the only time in eternity, there would be fellowship broken between the Father and the Son. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus had to drink this cup, and in drinking this cup, he would have that horrible agony when the Father would turn from him and he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Son separated from the Father. Who wouldn't be dread that cup? But he drank that cup for you. Jesus drank the cup of woe so that you would never, for you, so that you would never have to drink it. See, that cup of wrath has to be drunk. Someone has to drink it. Either you will drink it for all eternity, or the Son drinks it in your behalf. Jesus drank that cup of woe so that you would never have to drink it. So that you would take to your lips the cup of blessing, the cup of peace. Well, notice how Jesus prays for this. We've seen his agony and talked about it. But how did he pray for this? He prays first in verse 39, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Several things there. He's praying to the Father. Jesus very clearly understands the intimate relationship he has. Far more intimate than we can have. But the very, very intimate relationship he has with the Father. He's very conscious of this. He's conscious of the fact that he's praying to the God of all creation, the God of gods, the Lord of Lords, the one that has all might and power in his hands. He's praying to the one who loves him. He's praying to the one who would give him good. He's praying to the one who would provide all things for him. And he prays to the Father in his first time of praying. He says, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, as God, as divine God, he knows it's not possible. But as the God-man, as the Messiah, he's wrestling with this cup that he has to drink. And so he prays, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Well, the second time, verse 42, when he comes back to pray to the Father, he again prays to the Father, but the Father has clearly made his answer known to the Son. No, it's not possible. Because Jesus phrases it differently. He says, if it is not possible for the cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. You and I, sometimes when we pray, we think, God's not answering my prayer. Well, as our R.C. Sproul writes about it, he says, sometimes people think they're frustrated because it seems like God doesn't answer my prayers. They're wrong. God always answers our prayers. Every one of them. Sometimes he says yes, and many times the answer is no. Our problem is that when he says no, when he chooses in his wisdom not to grant what we have asked of him, we think he has not answered. But he does answer. He does hear. And sometimes it's no. And for Jesus, it was no. It's not possible to take this cup from you. And so Jesus prays, well, if it's not possible, may your will be done. And then he prays a third time the same words. Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus is caught here between two righteous desires. The one is to avoid alienation and avoid death, if at all possible. The other is he desires the will of God more than anything else. And his statement, your will be done, is not how we might envision it, sort of a bitter resignation. Well, if that's the way it's got to be, that's the way it's got to be. No, when Jesus says, your will be done, it's a word of triumph. It's a word of glory. God, may your will be done. May what you desire. It wasn't a prayer of bitter resignation. It was a prayer of tremendous faith. Father, you know the right path. You know what's best. You know the right thing to be done in your wisdom and in your goodness and in your love. And so it's a prayer of faith. And Jesus was heard. The writer of Hebrews tells us during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. This is Gethsemane. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. God heard him and answered him, and it was a triumphant act of faith for Jesus to pray, yet your will be done. And you and I have to reflect on that and think about that. That it's not defeat, but it's triumph. So as we reflect on Jesus' prayer, there are a couple applications, a couple thoughts I would like you to reflect on and think about. The first is, let reading this prayer, let it make you marvel at the depth of the agony that Jesus endured for you. He drank the cup of woe for you. What a marvel of amazing grace. And he drank that cup for you so that you might drink the cup of blessing. What an act of love. What an act of grace. So that you would never have to drink from that cup. But Jesus praying teaches us the path of believing prayer. Believing prayer has at least these qualities that we see in Jesus here. One is praying to the Father who loves you, the Father who would not spare anything. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for you all so that he might, along with him, give you all things. You pray to the Father who will give you everything that you need. You pray to the Father. The second thing is you pour out an honest expression of the depth of your concern. Jesus did that. He prayed openly and honestly to the Father for what it was that was burdening him. And God calls on you to do that. He says, cast all your care upon me because I care for you. He wants you to honestly, openly cry out all your distress to him. Big and small in every way. That's the path of believing prayer. And the last element that we clearly see here that the path of believing prayer is the humble submission to the will of the Father, whatever it might be. Because we know that He loves us. He loves you. He would not lead you down a path that would not be right and best and holy and good for you. Even if it's a hard path. You and I need to love our Savior more, and we need to pursue the path of believing prayer and find in that the help we need as we encounter the various challenges and difficulties of our life. Love your Savior and follow Him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for this moment in Jesus' life that is so instructive and helpful to us as we reflect on it and think about it. How You, O Lord, did Your perfect work in Him. Thank You that Jesus took up the cup of woe on our behalf so that we would never have to drink it. And help us, O Lord, to trust in Him, rejoice in that and trust in Him and be grateful to You and follow You in the path of believing prayer, and that You might do Your work in us for Your glory and Your honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.